Well, amen. And as you're finding your seat, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and let's turn together back to the Gospel of Matthew. We're going to continue on there. We are transitioning from the 9th chapter into the 10th chapter, looking at those first 4 verses, the calling of the 12 apostles. They're in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 through 4. I'm going to read that for us. I mean, you follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read, remembering that this is God's holy word, it's inerrant, and it's sufficient for us. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. This is the word of the Lord. Well, research anthropologist Robin Dunbar determined that the average person can remember and maintain about 150 active relationships. That's an interesting statistic to me. About 150. That's more than we've got in this room right now. But the kind of relationship she was looking at is a connection where you know the person's name, you know some context about them, and the relationship is actually meaningful to you both. So about 150 on average, though they found that depending on the culture and how much work people put in, it could actually go as far as maybe 200 or 250 on average. And that number is interesting, but as I was thinking about this text this week, it sort of strikes me as interesting. It's curious that if we've got 150 memory slots for names and faces, that we stick so many of those filled with all kinds of names from the past and all kinds of other things that we think about, including these 12 names that show up all the time. For generations, Christians might memorize this list of names, thinking through who the 12 apostles were, so that they had those committed to memory. And I would guess if we sort of did a little straw poll here and we all closed our Bibles up and I sent around blank sheets of paper and everybody had to write down as many of their names as you could remember without checking back and looking again, most of us could probably rattle off 5 or 6 without even trying. And then, I mean, there may be some like Bartholomew and Thaddeus that sort of don't seem as fresh to our mind. But it's interesting to me that these names stick around, while the names of kings and generals and philosophers of that same period are completely forgotten. They're unknown. They're just completely wiped off. And I think one of the reasons is this, that when God chooses a person, however humble they may be, he is writing their name into the story of redemption. He is doing a unique work here, and we are all astounded as we've been singing at what he's doing here. We live in a time where people want to matter. You don't have to know much about the internet to know that it's filled up with people looking for attention, right? Like that is like at the bottom of the kind of the need that people, they're just looking for attention, right? So we have whole ways of making money by being a person who's looking for attention. So you don't have to really dig to find that. But I think underneath that, there is a reality that people really are asking a question. Do I matter? Do I matter? Maybe if you were honest with yourself, you've asked that question in your heart. Maybe not out loud, maybe out loud. But maybe you've asked that question to yourself before, wondering if all that you're doing is ever going to make a difference. The service that nobody ever sees, your work where you're being quietly faithful at your job, a mom pouring herself into service that goes completely unnoticed. I think there's a probability that most of us at some point will have the gnawing fear that we're too small to matter in God's kingdom somehow. That will sneak up on us. And then we come to a list like this. We come to a list like this where there are these 12 names that seem yanked up out of obscurity and set on mission by Jesus. And you might be tempted to see this list and think, well, now, Matt, here's the deal. That's them. They're the 12 apostles. Like they matter. That's not me. And in one sense, that's true. These are the 12 apostles. This passage is not primarily about you and me. It's about them in the first place. They are the foundation stones set in the church, the ones that Christ sent with unique authority in an unrepeatable office. The office of apostle is not open or functioning today, but I think underneath this text, even though their role is unique, I think we see the call of disciples and we see a pattern in the way that God does call people to himself. What we see Jesus doing here, calling and gathering and authorizing and equipping and sending out, that is how he still works. That's how he's building his church today, calling very unqualified and unlikely people like you and like me. He's sending us out, ordinary people in the power of the Spirit. So these 12, I don't think they're here just as a random historical data list. I think they teach us that God's power is not limited by human brokenness or insufficiency. Jesus delights to use what the world overlooks. He delights to use what the world overlooks. Well, remember, as we come to this point in Matthew, I don't know if you remember the structure that we've laid out or that Matthew really has followed. It may be helpful for you to bring some of that back into mind here because we're making a transition. Matthew has structured his gospel in such a way that there are themes and ideas that get intentional focus as they work through it. And one of the patterns that Matthew used to show that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything the Old Testament promised was that Matthew actually mimicked some of the structure of the Pentateuch, five books of the Pentateuch. And here Matthew has five sections that he goes through in his gospel. And in these five sections, all of the five sections have two parts. And so these two parts are always going to be a narrative part where we hear a story about things that were happening, and then a discourse part where Jesus is going to teach. And we are moving, we're in the second block of those five books or five units, and we're moving from the narrative section to the discourse section. We are closing out the narrative section. So Jesus is sending them out, and then he's going to teach, right? So we're moving into a teaching section after this, and that teaching section will go until chapter 11, verse 1, where a new narrative section we'll pick up. And that's the way that Matthew structured this in order to show us that Jesus is not just some guy who showed up. He's the fulfillment of all the promises of the Old Testament. Everything that the Old Covenant pointed to, Jesus was filling up. And after we just left Matthew chapter 9, do you remember the way that Jesus moved with compassion on the crowds, asked and told all of the people to pray that God would send out workers into the harvest? And then the next thing he does is send out workers into the harvest. It's almost like the chapter and verse things, like they didn't know those were going on because they weren't there. You do know that, right? So like the chapter and verse, those are helpful to us, but the break of the text sometimes makes your eyes play tricks on you. And so if you disconnect chapter 9 from chapter 10, you don't see that what Jesus is doing is using the very people that he's saying, ask God to send out people. And then he says, now, y'all come here. I have a job for you to do. And that's how he's working even here. This section that we're in right now, Matthew 10, verses 1 through 4, have parallel accounts in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 3, and in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 6. And there are just some slight variations that actually shed some light. And I'm going to lay those out here out at the front end so that you can keep those with you as you work your way through this. But Matthew tells us that he called to him the 12, but Mark expands that by saying these words in Mark chapter 3. He says that Jesus called to him those he himself wanted, and they came to him. Do you hear that word of intent and desire behind that? That he wanted them. He desired them. And that sort of pulls back the curtain on divine initiative in this. He chose them. He desired them. It wasn't anything that they had done up to that point that made them worthy of being chosen. They were not worthy of being chosen. Jesus wanted them. And Luke adds even a more sobering thought. He says in Luke 6:12, in these days, he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. So even the Lord Jesus, as he was moving into this decision, was coming from a place of communion with the Father. He was rooted in the triune will of God, and the Son is working in concert with the Father in all that he's doing here. And so when we see our text before us, we see Jesus is sovereignly calling and commissioning ordinary people and giving them kingdom authority and sending them out to do his work on his behalf. And so today we're going to look at this text in three moves, but really the first two moves are the first half and the second half of the first verse, and then we'll look through those names and think a little bit about the way that Matthew gives those to us. The first thing we'll consider is that Jesus calls whom he chooses. The second is that Jesus equips those that he calls. And the third is that Jesus uses imperfect people for his purposes. So Matthew opens right here with an unmissable focus, I think. Jesus called to him his 12 disciples. Would you just look with me and see this was not a democratic process? Do you see that? There was nothing about this that involved a search committee, no self-motivation in it. There was no audition for these guys. There wasn't a trial period. The verb here, called, expresses a sovereign authority. In fact, it means to summon to oneself in a way that implies you own them. So Jesus called these intentionally and personally to himself. Jesus isn't sort of going around asking, do I have any volunteers? We just prayed for God to raise up a harvest, and now I'm gonna ask, did anybody wanna help fulfill that role? He doesn't look for permission. It's a direct and personal divine act of authority. These disciples didn't attach themselves to Jesus. He summoned them, it says. He called them. And that's a familiar biblical passage. You see that, God's initiative in calling people all throughout the Bible. Think of Abraham in Ur. He's a moon-worshipping pagan. And God calls him and says, go to the land that I will show you. Think of David. He's the least of the brothers, and he's keeping the sheep. And God calls him to be the king, the unexpected one. And here Jesus, out of his mass of followers and disciples that are with him now, this wider group, Jesus entrusts these 12 and calls them to be his apostles. The language to me is so clear. He desires, we saw that in Mark, he calls, he appoints. The emphasis rests entirely on the will of God, not on these men. This king, Jesus, is acting like a king here. He is commanding those that would follow him. It's worth noting that these men are first here called, in verse one, they're called disciples, and then in verse two, they're called apostles. And that transition, I think, is important. I think every apostle is a disciple, but every disciple is not an apostle. Disciple refers to somebody who's a learner or a follower of someone who has given their life to another person's teaching. Apostle means one who is sent as an emissary or somebody who's a commissioned agent for the sender, somebody who is a representative. And that's what Jesus is doing. He is calling disciples to come be apostles. And from among those broader, he calls these 12. Well, you know that number is significant. You could probably make too much about numbers in the Bible. I've seen all kinds of books and movies and things where numbers in the Bible are like the whole point. Like God really didn't mean to use words. That was sort of accidental. What he really wanted was like computer codes, and they're all like hidden inside the words. And if you could figure out and crack the code, then you'd know the secret thoughts of God somehow. Well, praise God, you don't have to wonder about the secret thoughts of God. A, the secret things are for the Lord. B, he has revealed to you what he wants you to know. The things that he's revealed are for you and for your children. He has given you what you need to know, and it's not hidden. It's not secret in that sense. It's right in front of us. But there are numbers that recur on a recurring basis that seem to have some kind of importance in the way that they happen. And as we have Matthew showing that Jesus is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament, then it is no shock to us to find that, like the 12 tribes of Israel, when Jesus calls those who would be the representative foundation of a renewed people under a new covenant, that he sets up 12 particular men. He is both echoing something of the past, but it's more than that. It's that the new Israel has come. The fulfillment of everything that Israel was supposed to be is actually what's happening here. So the old points forward to the new, because the new is what it was about the whole time. And so here the 12 apostles become what Paul writes and the book of Revelation record as the foundation stones of the church. They are a symbol of completeness, continuity, and covenant fulfillment. So Jesus calls these 12 apostles to himself, and he's not just asking for volunteers. He is declaring that the kingdom of God is here, and he is its king. Can you imagine what this might have been like? I mean, imagine you are standing in a massive crowd hearing this itinerant preacher, hundreds of people milling around. And then the teacher pauses and looks directly at you and says, "You, come here. I've got work for you to do. Come here." Calls you out by name, and your life is forever altered. Something like that is exactly what's happening here. Jesus has called 12 specific people to a task. And they didn't submit resumes. They were handpicked by Jesus. And these men were not theologically trained necessarily. Many of them were sort of seen as rough, and a tax collector, a zealot, a fisherman. They were not refined men by any stretch of the imagination. But doesn't choosing these men say something to us about the grace and the wisdom of the one who called them? Aren't you astounded to see he chose them, not because of anything in themselves, but because he wanted them and would use them? I think all of that should humble us and encourage us. You just think of how we sang it this morning several times. The love of God is so unbelievably big, it humbles us. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me? Are you kidding me? What kind of love is that? What kind of love is that? That God would be merciful to people like us. What kind of love is that? It's a love that when we see it, we are overwhelmed by it and humbled by it. The principle that we see in this text where Jesus is calling them out on purpose is the principle that rests underneath every act of salvation in the history of the church. That is how God always saves people. He calls them out of darkness. He chooses and elects even from before the foundation of the world. And as uncomfortable as we may think that is, you're getting to the doctrines of men, right? Now, John Calvin, he's a guy, and Spurgeon, he's a guy. Tell me Bible. Well, let me tell you Bible. John 6:44, no one can come to the Father, to me, unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. How many can come to God without the Father's drawing? Zero. So in the same way that God chose these 12 men, he chooses everyone that he loves and brings them in. Ephesians 1:4-5, even as he chose us, let your mind get wrapped around this, Christian. It will wreck you in the best possible way. Even as he, that is God the Father, chose us in him, that is Christ the Son, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. Why? In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. If you are a Christian today, you are a Christian because God chose you. And he didn't have to choose you. You didn't earn his choosing. You have been mercied. So it should humble us. It wasn't my habits. It wasn't your goodness. It wasn't your choice that made you his. The only response that anyone could make to a God who chooses is humility and worship. Humble adoration of a God who would rescue anyone. And lest your heart and mind in the back of your head start saying, "But Matt, that just doesn't feel fair." Oh, friend, can I encourage you? Or be honest with you, it may not be encouraging. The only thing that's fair is death and hell. And that's for all of us. I'm not putting you in a special category. There is no one in this room who doesn't actually deserve death and hell. That's what we deserve. So the question isn't why would God save some and not others? The question is why would God save anyone at all? and a God who rescues and then calls out to us and says, come to me. I have rescue for you. Come to me. We say, oh, Father, thank you. Oh, thank you. I come. Of course, you do respond to the Lord. But you respond because he made you alive and called you to himself. And that's what we see Jesus in model form doing with these apostles. He didn't wait for them to get it right. Like, oh, well, we took the grades, guys. There were 12 of you who passed, and we are now going to form an apostolic committee. And out of those, we'll sort of put the three best scores at the front of the line. They were a train wreck. And he said, y'all, come here. I have work for you to do. Notice the order here. Christ's call comes before their commission. He calls them out. They are first called to him, and then they are given work to do. God doesn't just assign things for us to do and hope that we figure out our purpose. He calls us, and then he equips us to do the very thing that he calls us to do. So in parenting, in teaching, in working, in loving your neighbor, in everything you do, God calls you in and then equips you to do that. What we see in our text is how the gospel really does begin for all of us. It's not with our pursuit of God. There was a phrase years ago about churches. They would call them seeker-sensitive churches. And I understand the premise. There is a part in which that is true. These are people who are not believers and who have on the outside, they have questions about God and want to be interested in some way. But the Bible is so plain. No one seeks after God. It doesn't apologize for that. Right? So our curiosities are not evidence that we can trust. In fact, it is God who calls. So if someone is genuinely coming to the Lord and says, I just need somebody to tell me, how can I be saved? How can I be saved? Well, we can already know that as that person is coming, God is doing that work if it is a genuine work. It is not they who motivated it in themselves or that there's some intrinsic good. No, Jesus sees us in our sin and loves us and rescues us. For while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There is no one who is a believer in this room who is a believer because they are a good person. In fact, we are all bad. And it is the goodness of Jesus that is making us good. If there's anything good in us, it is him working in us. So Christian, what is the response to that we ought to have? Well, we ought to be humbled and we ought to be encouraged. We ought to be humbled and we ought to be encouraged. And we ought to see the Lord's kindness and find ourselves low and humbled and not think highly of ourselves in one sense. And then in another sense, we say, he loves me? Behold, what manner of love is this? How much sense does that make? He loves me? Oh, now, if he loves me, what do I have to be afraid of? What do the opinions of everyone else in this whole wide world matter if God has set his love upon me? Well, I'm free. I'm free to say, yes, Lord. Here am I, send me. Where do you want to go? So the first thing that we see here is that Jesus is the one who calls. And then we see that he equips in the second half of that same verse. He gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every disease and affliction. And that short little half a sentence is loaded with questions. You've got all kinds of questions. And I think I can answer most of them, and you may be disappointed at some of my answers, and you may dive in further and study because some of these answers are helpful, I think. But the verb here, gave, I just want to pause as we get through there, that Jesus gave them. It's active. Again, Jesus here's the initiator. He is not sort of bringing something intrinsic up in them. He is giving them something they don't have. They didn't ask for this power or authority. They didn't earn this power or authority. They didn't discover it secretly. It was given to them by Jesus. All legitimate spiritual authority is granted by Christ. It's not generated by human beings, by men or by women. The noun here for authority is that word exousia in the Greek, and it's a term that conveys a legal right, a permission, and a power to act. It's not merely the ability. So Jesus didn't just like give them like a cast out a demon card. He gave them authority over the demonic realm, and he gave them authority to do healing. right? So it's not merely the ability, it is also the authority to exercise there. And that should make you pause, friend. Every time you see authority in the Bible, you should remember and say to yourself, all authority is God's authority. There is no authority that does not belong to God. The whole universe belongs to God. Every authority in this universe is accountable to the one and only ultimate authority, and that is God. And so when we see Jesus here giving authority to these apostles, he is giving delegated authority. It is his authority that they are going to exercise in his world. That's the same authority that a mom and a dad have. It's a delegated authority. Not exactly like this here, but the same kind in terms of delegation. A delegated authority, every civil government agency, if it is a legitimate one, is one that is delegated authority by God. Why does that matter? Because it is to God to whom they will give an account. Parents, civil government. God will hold an account for the authority that he has delegated to others to use. Pastors, anyone who has legitimate authority will find themselves accountable to God whose authority it was they used. But that also reinforces this idea that the 12 are not acting just as followers of Jesus. They are actually acting as agents of the king. Their words and their deeds are going to carry forward the mission of the kingdom that is Christ's mission of the kingdom. He's sending them out and he's giving them authority. He's giving them authority over unclean spirits, it says first. And so he is granting them authority over what in the Hebrew word unclean spirits is just demons is really what it is. But it's evil spiritual beings who oppose God and seek to cause harm and destruction and death to human beings. And that phrase, unclean spirits, has two parts to it, right? The unclean and the spirits. It tells us something about them. They are spirits, but also that they are morally polluted. They are unclean, and it highlights that for us. These aren't abstract forces of general darkness. These are personal agents of Godward rebellion. So Jesus grants the apostles authority over them. They're going to have the same kind of authority that Jesus has already exercised. Now, that's important to know. By giving them the authority to cast out demons, Jesus is declaring that his kingdom is displacing the powers of darkness. His kingdom is coming to rule and reign on earth. And so as he is giving them this authority, he is declaring that his kingdom triumphs over the devil's domain. The king of heaven is in one sense binding the strong man and plundering his house. The apostles were his agents or his representatives in that work. And so they're going to be able to, they have authority over the demons to cast them out is that next phrase. The authority that he gave them is not a theoretical one. They are to cast them out. Ekbalein, it's forceful. It implies a violent kind of removal. It's not negotiation with demons, it's expulsion. And so here they have authority over them. It's the same word that was used of Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 8 when he himself was casting out demons or drove out evil spirits. And now these men are going to take that work. They've been deputized by Jesus to take his work forward, doing very much the same thing. So he gave them authority over demons to cast them out, and he gave them authority to heal every disease and every affliction. And that line sounds a lot like somewhere where we just were in Matthew 9:35, where Jesus is described as healing every disease and every affliction. And that close together, you've got to figure this repetition is intentional and important. Everything that Jesus was doing, the apostles are now going to do as well under his authority. And what are they going to heal up? Every disease and every affliction. These 12 men are being singled out as the unique, unrepeatable, foundational witnesses of Christ. They were to bear Jesus' power and authority in a way that was uniquely suited to lay the groundwork for the church. They were ambassadors for the kingdom, bearing God's credentials through Jesus Christ, the King. And you know That's true even now. We send ambassadors all over the world. That happens from administration to administration. The United States will send ambassadors to other countries. And that ambassador comes with the credibility of the nation. They come and represent the nation within a new place, within a far off place. They will go be our representative there. So if the ambassador were to be attacked, it would very much be the case that we would consider America under attack. And so it is a big deal. That happens. That happened when kings selected those who were their emissaries and would send them out with their seal. And the king's authority was in the seal. And so whatever got stamped with that was now representative of the king's authority. And that emissary had the right to act, not on their own authority, but on behalf of the one who sent them. And so here, these apostles are not going to act in personal power. Peter's not casting out demons in Peter's name. Matthew isn't healing based on Matthew's power. This is all about Jesus' power and his purpose, and they are doing these things for his glory and to spread his kingdom. So then, Matt, how does this apply to us if this is about the apostles, right? What do we see here that we need to wrestle with when we see that they were given this kind of authority? And I think you need to walk carefully and resist a couple of errors. I think there are ditches on either side of the road here. The first is this: there are no apostles live today, right? So let me just throw that out there in case you have a friend who's like, you know, I think I'm an apostle. And they mean capital A, like I am one of the apostles. Please just encourage them that the founding of the church was for the apostles. And there is no longer the office of apostle still functioning. And so we don't need to see that. We don't need to make the mistake of thinking that way. One time when I was in seminary, I worked at a Christian bookstore. You remember bookstores? Yeah. Used to have these big stores you could go in, and in them there would be these things called books. There were these paper with words written on them, and no matter how many pages you turn, there's just more words on every page, right? So we sold Bibles there, and this particular person came to get a Bible. You remember when they would stamp a name on a Bible, right? And so they were teaching me how to stamp names on the Bible, and this one particular person came in and wanted their name with apostle out in front of their name. Not like doctor or mister or missus or reverend, it was apostle. And I didn't have a category. I had never experienced that in my life. And so it was very new to me to even see that done. But the official office of apostle is reserved for those who were chosen specifically by Jesus and were eyewitnesses of the resurrection and were used to confirm the writing of Scripture. So they're kind of categorically, there is an office of apostle that was for a unique moment in history. But this is critical for us to understand. Jesus still gifts his people. Jesus still uses gifts among his people. And so while we may not all be apostles, we are all gifted in this room for the glory of God and with very much the same purpose. So that you may not have the specific gift of healing every disease, but everyone in here, I can promise you that. So God may use some of you in that way, but every one of you in here is called to be an agent of healing in God's world. There's no question about that for the Christian, that we are called to serve the sick and to comfort the grieving and to care for the weak and to give mercy. And while God may use amazing, miraculous things to accomplish his purpose, there is also a very real sense in which you are gifted to serve the body. And if you set the category of apostle so far off the table that you let the category of Christian gifts move with it, and you think, well, Christian gifts are for the apostles, then you will miss pretty much everything the Bible has to say about the way the church actually functions, which is the Spirit doing work through the people of the church. So Christian, hear me say this very clearly. You are not an apostle, but you are called to serve the body, to carry forth the mission of the King. In exactly the same authority, you are called to serve the King with the gifts that he's given you. With the opportunities that he's given you, you are called to serve. So don't let the fact that we're talking about 12 men who were used to establish the church set off some kind of divider in your mind as if you are not called to serve. You are called to serve. So friends, can I ask you, how are you serving? How are you serving? Are you being used by God in the way that he has equipped and gifted you? The disciples didn't call out to Jesus and say, hey, give me this gift or this responsibility. Jesus chose them and sent them. And friends, much like that, we are chosen and sent into his world to serve. We don't do it as a means of chasing attention. We want to be faithful. So I'm calling all of you, Basswood, to consider, how am I being faithful to serve here? Because when the king calls people, he equips them to serve. And he's done that here among us. There are many of you who think to yourselves, man, I just wish we had a few more programs because then I could serve. Let me just introduce you. If you just let your eyes move around the room, that's how many programs there are in this church, right? All these people here, these are your program. Serve them, right? And you're like, how? And I'm like, well, when you see a need, meet it. It's that easy. It's not complicated. You don't need permission because you've been commissioned by Christ to serve the body. So when you look around and you notice, man, they look like they could use help. Or you look around the body and you don't notice anybody that needs help. Boy, I think I could use help noticing people who need help. I think I need to get to know some people who may need something. And then you step in and you serve the body. And if you're not serving the body, you're like an arm running away from the physical body. It's going to be hard for the body to function if one of the limbs runs off. If the eye just decides, I'm not working today, or for you senior saints like me, if your back just decides, I'm not working today, it's going to be hard to get anything done. And it's not different in the church. If you're not serving, the body is hurting because you're not serving. Without scolding you at all, I would just call you into the joy of service. I would just say, serve. Just look around. Today at lunch, make a point. Say a prayer before lunch and say, Lord, help me to find somebody to serve. Jesus is setting these men to a task and he's equipping them for it, giving them everything they need. Ultimately, I think there's an even deeper reality to this, because all the spiritual authority they have is Jesus's, and all the healing that they have is Jesus's. And here the king is coming, and it's not just to make people physically healthy and demon free, it's to establish the kingdom. So there's a kind of foreshadowing in what Jesus is doing that's going to be shown in the greatest miracle Jesus ever showed us, and that was his resurrection in victory over sin and death, where Jesus crushed the head of the serpent, conquered death, and secured a healing that goes deeper than just this life and physical bodies. That's the gospel that's underneath all of this work. Not just Jesus who can heal a leper, but Jesus who can make a dead person alive and alive eternally with him. Well, then let's close out with looking at these last three verses where we see the names. And we're just going to work our way through seeing that Jesus is calling imperfect people for his purposes. Matthew shifts and goes over to calling them by name. We see the names of the 12 apostles. And I mentioned before, that's the first time Matthew's used that word, apostle. And that means the sent ones. And then he walks through this list carefully. And like with any list in the Bible, you're going to be tempted every time you read the Bible and you come across a list, you're going to be tempted to move to the end of the list. Like, I know you because I am you, right? You start to read it and you're like, yeah, oh yeah, I remember. Okay, yeah, yeah. And you're like, where's the bottom begat? And then but don't forget, these are all real people, and they're there on purpose. There's a point to make in having these here. Let's look through the list and just review them briefly. First, Simon, who is called Peter. Now, Simon Peter, this is an interesting fact, is always listed first in every list of the 12. He's always foundationally there. He is Peter, Petros, which means rock, and that's the name Jesus gave him because of the role that he'd play in the foundation of the church. And you don't have to believe that the Pope is a biblical office, which I do not. You don't have to believe that the Pope is a biblical position to believe that Peter played a fundamental role in the foundation of the church. He absolutely did. Peter, though, just think of this. Peter is brash. He's impulsive. Sometimes he's foolish. He is deeply loyal, though. He's the first to confess Christ as the Son of God and the first to deny Jesus, too. That sums up Peter. He's a picture of redeemed leadership. He's bold, he is broken, and he's rescued by Christ and restored to faithful service. So we've got Peter mentioned first, Simon, who is also called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. You remember John 1, verse 40, Andrew is actually the very first disciple if you were just picking them in chronological order of when they came to Jesus. And he's the first one to follow Jesus, and he brought his brother Peter to Christ. Now, we don't have a whole lot about Andrew everywhere. He is a picture of those quiet, faithful, never seeking the spotlight kind of Christians who's just out there pointing people to the Savior. Without Andrew, Peter may not have come to the Lord in human terms. He's a beautiful picture of people who are faithfully working off stage that never really show up in the spotlight, but who are delighted that Christ gets the glory. There's Andrew. The next one is James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. Mark 3:17 calls these boys the sons of thunder. Right? And you can feel their personality in that. They were also a part of Jesus' inner circle. James, the son of Zebedee, is not James that wrote, Jesus' half-brother that wrote the epistle of James. This James, the son of Zebedee, is the first apostle that actually was martyred. We see him killed in Acts chapter 12, verse 2. He was killed by the sword. John becomes the disciple whom Jesus loved. This is the John that wrote the Gospel of John, the John that wrote the three epistles of John, and the John that wrote the book of Revelation. These brothers, as far as we can tell, were once fiery and demanding because they sort of are known as sons of thunder and almost competitive in a sense. And under Jesus' discipleship, they became men that are marked by love and truth. If you read John's Gospels, it's just everywhere. Well, the next are Philip and Bartholomew that are mentioned there. And Philip, we remember from John chapter 6, is a very practical man. He noticed the problem of feeding a whole bunch of people, Jesus, is we've only got certain amounts of bread, right? So like he was an accountant in a sense in his head. He knew that this was not going to work. Like we're going to have to get a lot more money and a lot more stuff to make this work. But Philip nevertheless believed. And he brought Nathanael, who's also called Bartholomew. So Bartholomew has a second name. You remember that just like us, there are many names. People can have multiple names and be used by middle names and sort of names that people knew them by. And Bartholomew looks to be like Nathanael of John chapter 1, verses 45 through 49, who's that honest Israelite who marveled at Jesus' omniscience. And those two remind us that even those who are really kind of fixed on the practical and the true actually can find a savior and become bold proclaimers of the gospel. And then we have the next two, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector. Thomas, you may know him as Doubting Thomas, but in John 11:16, he's also somebody who shows an enormous amount of courage when he says, "Let us go that we may die with him." And he's the one who says when he sees Jesus, he says, "My Lord and my God." Matthew, we already read about in this gospel, was a tax collector. He was a collaborator with Rome. He was despised by his own people. They hated Matthew, also known as Levi. But he was identified, even in this list, that he identified himself as the tax collector. Says something to me. Because here Jesus called out. You remember me? Yeah, I'm the tax collector. He called me. I'm a mess. It's just a picture of the grace in calling the ones who are treacherous even, and transforming them into disciples and then apostles. And then James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus. This James, this other James right here, is often called James the Less. In history books, you'll see him as James the Lesser or James the Less. And that could be due to him being small in stature. I kind of take that personally. I don't know why you'd call a guy less just because he's short. But it could also be some scholars have supposed he might have been younger than the other James that was there, so they would just say him the little James, not big James, little James. I read one scholar who was arguing, trying to make the case that this was Matthew's younger brother. I didn't buy it, but that was an interesting supposition. And then we have Thaddeus here in this list. And Thaddeus also has a couple of different names. There's an authorized version translation that used for a while the name Lebbeus for Thaddeus. And sometimes he's also called Judas, but not Iscariot. And if he's called Judas and not Iscariot, you can understand why he was, y'all just call me Thaddeus. Like, just call me anything. But don't call me Judas, right? Because I'm not that Judas. Like, are you that? No, I'm not that Judas, right? And so if he's going by a second name, we all have sympathy for Thaddeus, that he decided to use his middle name or some other name to be called by. But these two men are virtually silent in the Gospels. We know almost nothing about them. Like, there's just not much there. But Jesus chose them and used them, in spite of the fact that you and I don't know what they did and how God used them. And they remind me that just because people don't see doesn't mean that it's unimportant in God's kingdom. Jesus uses the unnoticed and the unknown. Then Simon the Zealot, the Bible makes clear that this Simon belonged to a radical nationalist group called Zealots, that they were seeking to violently overthrow the rule of the Romans. And the fact that Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector were in the same group of apostles is amazing to me, because there is no doubt that apart from Jesus, these guys would want to kill each other. Like, they are not on the same team on anything in life, except that Jesus called them, and now everything is different. And suddenly, Simon the Zealot and Matthew the tax collector can be on the same task and doing the same thing for the same king. It's an amazing thing to me. In Christ, they were brothers, and it's undoubted that they worked side by side for the Lord. And then finally, you read Judas Iscariot, and Matthew notes, who also betrayed him. Matthew does not flinch from giving us the truth about Judas, that Judas was picked by Christ and he was sent out, but he also betrayed Jesus. John 6, verse 70 makes that plain. Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is the devil?" Jesus knew what he was doing. It was God's sovereign plan. In fact, it was one part of the path to the cross, which makes our minds boggle, but we can trust the sovereign work of God in using sin sinlessly. Judas, to me, stands out as a warning. Do you guys see that here is a guy who had time with Jesus face to face for years, which tells me proximity to the things of God is not the same thing as loving God. Being near to the things of God is not the same thing as loving God. You can come here every week. You can sing the songs. You can memorize the catechism. You can have scripture coming out of your ears. You can give yourselves to the things of God and have your heart be far from God. Judas was very physically close to the things of God, to God himself, and his heart was nowhere near him. In my mind, this whole list is taken. It just shows the wisdom of God. These aren't elite scholars. These aren't influencers. These aren't aristocrats. They are sinners saved by grace and called to God. To give us an application here, just think on the fact that Jesus delights to use unexpected people. There's not a personality type that God uses. Jesus saves the brash, the skeptical, the quiet, the radical. Men who spent a lot of time around a betrayer. I would just encourage you, Christian, don't disqualify yourself from usefulness because you think your background, your personality, your sinful past, are all going to be hindrances to God. I would just encourage you. The only qualification is that he has called you and equipped you to do that task. And listen, I would want to lean into the reality that for these men, it is Christ's call that redefined their identity. Who they were now was they belonged to Jesus. Several of these men had titles before they came to Jesus. There was a tax collector, a zealot, a son of thunder. But from here on, they are known as apostles. Their mission was wrapped up in who Jesus was, not their former life. And I think that's how it needs to be for us. I just want to press hard on this side application for just a moment. You are no longer what you once were if you've been called by Christ. Now you belong to Jesus and you are his, and that is the truest thing about you. So if you spend your time rehearsing the sins of your past or the wounds and brokenness of your past in such a way that you are saying, "That's who I am," oh, friend, could I lovingly admonish you and exhort you to see that if Christ has called you from the dead, you belong to him, and that is your new identity. You belong to him, And it's only out of a place of a saved identity that anybody's gonna be able to battle against sin and against darkness in their own lives. You can't do that from a place of saying, well, you know, that's just who I am. I'm just an angry man. I just have a problem with my thought life, and I don't guess there'll be anything that ever changed that. You're telling yourselves lies about who you are. You are born of God because of his work in you. He has given you new life. You are a new creature. That doesn't mean there won't be work. That doesn't mean it won't be a battle. But your identity is not who you were. Your identity is who Jesus says you are in him. So I would just encourage you, like these men, now lean into this new identity. They're no longer who they once were. Now they, all those things are true about their past, but now they're the apostles serving Jesus. So I just ask you, do you know who you are in Christ? And are you living out of that identity? Just one more plug here for that warning. Don't be content with proximity to the things of God. Press in genuine faith. Well, we began this morning by thinking of this simple list. This simple list of names. Names that we might be tempted to skim past. Things that we've seen them before. But every name in this list is intentional and is here for a purpose. Each one of these men was summoned by the king to serve him, redirected by sovereign grace. Every one of these stories, like your story, is a testimony to what God can do with the unexpected and the ordinary. The apostles weren't spiritual special forces. They were unrefined. They were ill-prepared. At times, they were astonishingly slow to understand what Jesus was saying to their face. They didn't get it. But Jesus gave them authority, and he changed their identity, equipped them, and sent them to serve. And brothers and sisters, if you're in Christ, that's your story too. That's who you are. We are sent ones. We are disciples of Jesus. We've been called by name. We've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. We've been filled with the Holy Spirit. We've been entrusted with a message of reconciliation to take into the world. Your life is not random. Your life is on purpose. Your salvation is not a generic salvation. When Jesus was on the cross, he took names to the cross, people that he saved through his death, burial, and resurrection. Our calling is not a small calling. Our calling is our whole lives given over to the Lord. And so we can trust that we have been known by God. And if we are in Christ, we have been sent by God and equipped by God. And we can live our lives as somebody who's under God's authority. As we close, I want to bring back to the moment when Jesus looks in the eyes of each of these 12 men and says, come on, I've got work for you to do. Can I just encourage you? I think out of this text today, Jesus is calling us the same way. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for the mercy of the cross of Christ. Thank you for the call that you have placed on all of those that you have redeemed. And Lord, we don't understand the mysteries of redemption and election and predestination. God, we don't know the mysteries there, but we know that you save people even today. So we ask, Lord, that you would cause that there would be men and women who would today trust you, who would hear your divine call to life and would come. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters in this room who've already heard that call to life and are now seeking to live under your authority, oh, Father, I'm asking you that you would help them to hear your call to serve, that you will equip them and send them out for your glory. And we ask that you would do this for the sake of your son, Jesus, who died for us. It's in his name we pray. Amen.